So we are continuing with a Bible survey where we're going over a book or two or three or four every night, kind of get a bird's eye view of everything that's in the Bible. And last 2 weeks ago, we looked at Genesis. Last week, we looked at Job. That's out of order, but Job takes place more or less during the time of Abraham or so. So we looked at that next. So next one, we're going to go over actually about four books all at once tonight, Exodus through Deuteronomy, because they cover pretty much one continuous story and one continuous set of laws. And the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy have kind of two main themes. And those two main themes are trust God and be holy. Those two threads run through all four of these books. And taken together with the book of Genesis, Genesis through Deuteronomy is called the Law or the Torah, if you want the Jewish name for it. Also called the Pentateuch, which just means five books. Any of those names. So since the end of Genesis, about 400 years have passed until the start of Exodus. During those 400 years, the descendants of Jacob's 12 sons have grown into a nation. You know, there's children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, on and on. And that nation has been enslaved by the Egyptians. Because if you remember at the end of Genesis, Jacob and his family all moved down to Egypt, where Joseph was the ruler, so that they would have a place to live in plenty while there was a famine in Canaan. Well, they stayed there, and eventually the Egyptians decided, hey, look, free slave labor, and put the Jewish nation to work as slaves. That's described in Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 11 is kind of a summary paragraph. It says, "And a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. So the whole Jewish race basically becomes a race of slaves. And this wasn't punishment for any particular sin that they had committed. This was part of God's plan for them. In fact, God had told Abraham that this was going to happen. And we didn't go over this when we were in Genesis, but if we jump back to Genesis chapter 15, this is one of the times that God affirms his covenant with Abraham. And in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, God says this to Abraham. "Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with a great possession. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age." So this is something that God knew was coming. This didn't take God by surprise. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't punishment. This was a part of God's plan for his people. They're going to be taught, or God is going to use it to form them into the right kind of nation. They're going to be taught trust and holiness away from the corrupting influence of the Amorites and other wicked tribes that live in Canaan. And eventually, at this point in history, eventually the Egyptians fear the number of slaves, and so their king, who's referred to as Pharaoh — Pharaoh isn't a proper name, Pharaoh is just a title for the king — Pharaoh decides to institute a policy of genocide against male Israelite babies. First, he tries to get the midwives to kill them, and the midwives fear God, so they refuse to do it and come up with a silly story about why they can't. So then Pharaoh just says, you know what? As soon as a boy is born, throw him in the river. And that's in Exodus 1, verses 15 through 22, which I guess I don't have a slide of, but that's where that takes place. And Moses' parents then — Moses is our next big character. Moses' parents trust God enough to hide him rather than kill him. And again, we're going to see this thread of trust that runs through the story. They trust God enough to hide Moses rather than kill him. Eventually, it gets where they can't hide him in the house. So they come up with a clever plan of making a little basket boat and floating it on the river. And so when soldiers come and search the house or whatever, yeah, there's no baby here. And if you remember the story, eventually that basket is found by Pharaoh's daughter, which provides him with the best possible education that he could get anywhere in the world at that time. He's raised as Pharaoh's daughter, at the same time being raised by his mother, who was hired on as his nurse. Personally, I think that Pharaoh's daughter probably knew pretty well that that was his mother. I doubt she's stupid. When she finds a baby and a little girl pops out of the bushes, "Hey, I can find a nurse for you." Whatever the case, Moses is raised by his mother and by Pharaoh's daughter. And when Moses is old enough that he's an adult, he trusts God enough to willingly identify with the Israelites rather than with the Egyptians. But when he tries to rush his role as liberator, he ends up committing murder and is forced to flee for his life. And, you know, and that's a theme that we see over and over again, even in the book of Genesis. When people try and rush God's plan, it doesn't go so well. He rushes into murder and has to run for his life and spend 40 years in the wilderness. So 40 years later, which puts us at approximately 1440 BC. If you read more liberal Bible scholars, they will put it at a much different date. They'll put it during the reign of King Ramses, which is much later. Biblically speaking, those dates don't work out. So about 1440 BC, Moses is called by God to return to Egypt as the leader and liberator of the Jewish nation. And Moses trusts God enough to do it after a lot of arguing. There's a couple whole chapters of Moses objecting to why he can't do this. You can't blame the guy. He already tried once and went horribly wrong. And now he's living in the desert as a shepherd. But part of this argument that Moses has with God, one of his excuses is, God, who will I say sent me? And God reveals to Moses one of his names. This is in Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14. It says, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what will I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you are to tell the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God uses the title I am, emphasizing his eternal self-existence, that he exists independent of all else. He is always, has been, always will be. The name of God that is translated as Lord in the Old Testament in all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is another form of that same name. It has the idea of to be, to exist. A more proper pronunciation of it is sometimes pronounced as Jehovah. And an even more proper pronunciation, if you want something closer to the Hebrew original, would be Yahweh. That is the name that God uses throughout the Old Testament. It's a name that he uses especially in connection with Israel. In his covenant relationship with Israel, he's referred to as the Lord or Yahweh. Well, Moses argues for a while longer. And it takes up two chapters of the book, Moses arguing with God. After one of his last excuses, God makes it very clear to Moses that the reason that Moses is going to be able to do this isn't because Moses is such a great guy. It's not because Moses has had an Egyptian education. It's not because Moses is a charismatic leader. It's because God is going to enable him to do it. And over in Exodus 4 and verses 10 through 12, we get to that part of the argument. It says, Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who made him deaf or mute? Who gave him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say. God says, Moses, you're going to do this in my strength. If I've called you to do it, I'm going to equip you and empower you to do it. This passage personally means a lot to me because I didn't want to be a pastor, because I'm very introverted. Stand up in front of people is my greatest fear. And this is one of the verses that God used. If I called you to do this, I'm going to give you the ability. I'm going to give you the strength to do it. So Moses finally agrees, and he kind of gets saddled with the help, and I use the word loosely, of his brother Aaron. Aaron ends up being more of a hindrance than a help throughout most of the ministry. I probably shouldn't spend all the time arguing with God. It didn't do him any good. But Moses finally trusts God enough to go off to Egypt to free the Israelites. And the people then, Moses arrives, the Israelite people believe the Lord's promises that have been given to Moses. Their faith is still pretty shaky, but they believe him to some degree. There's that trust again at the end of Exodus chapter 4, verses 29 through 31. It says, Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed, and when they had heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. So you have the Israelites trusting in God. We don't know how much the Israelites even remember about God, how much they've still been worshiping him over the last 400 years. This almost seems like it's kind of them being reintroduced to their God who has now come to save them. Well, if you remember the story, Pharaoh, of course, refuses to let the people go. I mean, why would he? give up a free labor force. All he has to do is feed them a little bit. And through Pharaoh's hard-heartedness, God then is able to show the Israelites that he is powerful, that he can be trusted to do what he has promised to do. And so Exodus chapter 7, verses 2 through 5, God makes this point. It says, "You are to say everything I command you," and your brother, this is God talking to Moses, "you are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of this country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring you out, my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." So Pharaoh's hard-heartedness even is a part of God's plan. It allows him to demonstrate his power. It allows him to demonstrate that he is to be trusted, to keep his word. And if you remember the story, there's 10 plagues that come on Egypt because of this. And besides making life difficult or painful for the Egyptians, most of these plagues have another purpose. They are largely a way of discrediting the Egyptian gods. The Egyptians had tons of gods. And pretty much each of the plagues that happens can be seen as discrediting one or more of the Egyptian gods. Because, you know, they have a god who's in charge of the Nile River, but he can't keep it from turning to blood and all the fish dying in it. They have a god who's in charge of, you know, keeping pests away from the field, and their crops are just destroyed. One of the last plagues is the plague of... The plagues seem to kind of get progressively worse. The ninth plague is a plague of darkness, and you kind of think, well, that doesn't seem quite as bad as some of the others. But one of the most powerful and revered god in Egypt was Ra, the sun god. And so the next to last plague is against their main god, saying, look, you worship the sun god? The true god can, you know, blot out the sun for as long as he wants to. Excuse me. So the most significant plague, though, then is the last one. And that's where the firstborn son of each family that is not in a house protected by the blood of the Passover lamb is slain. The end of that is described in Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. It says, "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." A lot of the things that we see in these books, Exodus through Deuteronomy, is what's called a type. A type is something in the Old Testament that looks forward to its fulfillment in a greater sense in the New Testament. Passover is probably one of the more obvious types. Those who are covered by the blood of a lamb are those who do not face the judgment of God. In fact, in the New Testament, you will have Jesus referred to as our Passover, as 1 Corinthians 5:7 is one place where that's stated. Excuse me. I mean, after that plague, the Israelites are finally told to leave, you know, get out of here. We've had enough. And Egypt is in ruins at this point. All their crops are gone. The people are suffering. There's death on a wide scale, and Pharaoh finally says, fine, go, just get out. And on their way out, the Israelites basically get at least a partial payment on their 400 years of back wages. They've been working without wages for 400 years. And on the way out, this is what happens. Exodus 12, verses 35 through 36. Says the Israelites did as Moses instructed them and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. And the Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people. They gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. So on the way out of town, everyone asks their neighbors for, so, you want to give me some gold and silver? And yes, please, just go away, take it and leave. So I said they get at least a partial payment of 400 years of back wages as they leave Egypt. And later on, they're going to be able to use some of that wealth in service to God. So as they leave Egypt and start out across the desert, headed for the promised land, which is Canaan, which is where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived, where Jacob and his family left from when they came down to Egypt. Along the way, God continues to provide for them miraculously as they journey. In chapter 14, you have him parting the Red Sea so they can cross and Pharaoh's army gets crushed. Chapter 16, you have God feeding them with basically bread from heaven. In chapter 17, you have God providing them with military victory with water from a rock. God miraculously provides for them over and over again. And God puts up with a lot of complaining at this point, a lot of balking from Israel. He doesn't require a whole lot of them yet, other than that they follow Moses' lead. They're still kind of getting to know God. He's still in the phase of showing them, you can trust me, I am going to care for you. And then the relationship changes, starting in chapter 19. Because in chapter 19, Israel receives the law and enters into a covenant with God. Once they reach Mount Sinai, God descends on the mountain in blazing glory and makes a covenant with them. And this covenant is crucial to understanding the rest of Israel's history in the Old Testament. Israel's history makes so much more sense if you can wrap your head around what happens at Mount Sinai and is renewed again in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. The covenant is most clearly spelled out in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. If you want to go back and read it on your own time, you can, but I'll give you the summary. There's three main points to this covenant between God and the nation of Israel. It's often referred to as the Mosaic Covenant, Mosaic meaning from Moses, because Moses is the one who was involved in revealing it. So the three main points of the Mosaic Covenant are, first, if Israel follows God's laws, they will be blessed with incredible national prosperity in health, in their family, in agricultural wealth and plenty, in military victory. Everything that can go right for a nation will go right for them. And people will look at them and say, wow, how awesome their God is. The second part of the covenant is if Israel breaks God's law, then they will suffer God's curses of disease and famine and fear and poverty and military defeat and so forth, up to and including being removed from the land and scattered throughout the lands of their enemies. And then people look at them and say, wow, their God is holy. The third part of the covenant is when, not if, but when they are scattered and repent and return to obedience, God will once again gather them to the land and restore them as a nation. And the history of Israel in the Old Testament is this covenant playing out over and over again. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience, up to and including removal from the land and regathering after repentance. And we have to understand that this was a covenant made specifically with the nation of Israel. It's not something that we can apply directly to ourselves. It's not about Christians. It's not about the church. You know, that's what the prosperity gospel tries to do, is take some of these things and where it talks about how Israel will prosper. Oh, that means that Christians, if we obey God, will be healthy and wealthy and never have any problems. It's also not about the U.S. If you read books like Rabbi Kane's The Harbinger, he takes some of this covenant and tries to apply it to the U.S.'s relationship with God. It's not about the U.S. This covenant is about the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, there are some general principles that we can learn from it, but the promises themselves are not for us. The promises themselves were for Israel. And we see them played out over and over again throughout the Old Testament, to be replaced by the new covenant, which we'll talk about when we get to Jeremiah, much farther down the road. But much of the rest of these four books, the rest of the Torah, spells out various laws and commands, the things that Israel is supposed to keep in that first part of the covenant. If you keep these laws, I will bless you. And as the rabbis count it, there are 613 total commands, and they categorize them into 34 categories. And they cover everything you could possibly imagine. They cover moral things, they cover, you know, what kind of clothes you wear, what kind of food you eat. Every aspect of life practically has a law for it. Israel was meant to be holy. That's the whole point of the law. Leviticus... Oh, sorry, before we get to that, here's a very short sampling from the Mosaic Covenant. This is Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 through 20. This is kind of the wrap-up paragraph to that covenant. I said if you want to read the details, start in chapter 28 and read all the way through chapter 30. But here's the wrap-up paragraph. This day I call heaven and earth to witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So following this covenant means following the laws that they're given, all 613 of them. Leviticus 20 and verse 26, God says to them, you are to be holy to me because I am the Lord. I am holy and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. To be holy means to be set apart. God is holy in that he is completely set apart from sin. There is no connection between God and sin. Israel is meant to be holy in that they are supposed to be set apart from sin. They are supposed to be set apart from the pagan nations around them. And they're supposed to be set apart to the service of God. And these 613 laws are going to help them do that. Now when you look at these 613 laws, some of them don't seem to have really obvious purpose behind them. I mean, some of them are pretty obviously moral laws, like don't murder, don't steal, don't, you know, commit false witness. Those make sense. They're about right and wrong. But what about laws like don't eat pork or put tassels at the corner of your garment with one blue thread in it? Well, the thing is that the laws in that make up the Torah seem to have a wide variety of purposes. There are the ones that are strictly morality. They're a reflection of God's character and how we treat one another. There are laws that are basically to protect people from each other. There's a lot of laws about how court cases should be settled when this happens or when that happens, and restitution and forgiveness and everything that goes with that. There are laws that seem to be to encourage health. Some of the dietary restrictions, when you look at them, are on things that, if not cooked right, are pretty dangerous for you. Things like pork and shellfish and things like that. Likewise, the laws against incest. We know now that when you marry your cousin, there's a good chance your kids are going to pop out with mental problems. And you know, all the laws about various skin diseases and things like that. So some of them have health reasons behind them. Some of them are just about how a nation's government should be run, because Israel is a theocracy. That means God is at the head and the government flows from him. Some of them just make the Israelites stand out as different from those around them. Things like tassels. In fact, the law about tassels, it just says so that you can see them and remember that you have the law. It's just a continual reminder that they are different from those around them. And though that reminder also helps them preserve their ethnic identity. I mean, what other group of people gets scattered throughout the world and still retains such a firm identity of who they are as the Jewish race has? Some of it was also to make sure that they didn't worship God the way that the pagans worship their gods. Like some of the laws that say that sexual relations makes you ceremonially unclean, so you're not allowed to enter the temple for 24 hours. Or touching a dead body makes you ceremonially unclean, so you can't enter the temple for 24 hours. Well, those laws, they seem a bit odd to us, but those laws would keep them from worshiping God the way that either the Canaanites or the Egyptians worshiped their gods. Because the Canaanites worshiped with sex, and the Egyptians practically worshiped death with their funeral obsessions. So some of the laws were just to keep them from acting like the pagan nations around them, to worship God in the proper ways rather than like the pagans. Some of the laws seem to be to set up object lessons or types. We already talked about the Passover. There's a lot of things in the tabernacle that look forward to Christ. The sacrificial system certainly looks forward to Christ, that someone has to die for sin, and that someone can die in place of someone else for sin. So some of the laws serve that purpose. And ultimately, the 613 laws, from a New Testament point of view, demonstrate that no one can measure up to God's standard of right and wrong, that we all fall short. And Romans 3, 19 through 24 is going to make that point. Excuse me. So Romans 3, starting verse 19, this is after Paul talks about those who have the law sin and those who don't have the law sin too. But starting verse 19, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes in Christ Jesus." So ultimately, the law shows that we can't do it on our own. Whatever standard we have set for us, we can't meet it. We fall short. Now, thankfully, we are no longer accountable for those 613 laws. and a big part of the New Testament, especially the writings of Paul, is about that. In fact, the book of Galatians is very much about that. The Christians in Galatia are trying to add various parts of the law to what it means to be a Christian. And Paul is writing to them saying, stop it. That's not who we are. And in we'll just read one paragraph out of it. Galatians chapter 3. And verses 10 through 14, he says, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.' He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promises of the Spirit." So we are no longer accountable to keep those 613 laws. They were perfectly fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. He died to pay the penalty for all sin, and he rose again, defeating death. And this also brings about, as this passage points out, the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham that we looked at a couple weeks ago. Remember, part of that covenant with Abraham is all the earth will be blessed through you. And Paul draws our attention back to that here in this passage. We are still told today, however, to be holy, even though we're not under these 613 laws. So what does it mean for us to be holy? Well, we should live according to the moral principles of the New Testament, and most of those principles are the same moral principles that you will find in the 613 commandments of the law. And they can be summed up with two commandments. Jesus does that for us on more than one occasion in Matthew chapter 2, when he is asked what the greatest commandment in the law is, he gives the top two. So Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Excuse me. So, the whole moral intent of the law is to love God with all that we are, and to treat others how we want to be treated, to love our neighbor as ourself. And when you think about it, all the laws are summed up in that. Why don't we murder people? Well, we don't want people to murder us. Why don't we steal from people? We wouldn't like people to steal from us. We treat others how we want to be treated. That is the moral intent of the law. And thankfully, living in this church age, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us to help us by producing within us characteristics of love, joy, and peace, and all the rest of the fruit of the Spirit. We get treated a little bit more like adults, is the point that Galatians makes. Paul refers to the law as a tutor, and the word he uses is of a slave in a rich family who had the job of training the children basically to be civilized adults. It was his job to make sure they didn't turn into little barbarians. And Paul says that's what the law was. But now that faith has come, there is no more need for that kind of tutor. Now that you're adults, you don't need that anymore. So we get treated by God more like adults. He gives us more general guidelines and gives us the Holy Spirit to help us live within those more general guidelines. Excuse me. We are supposed to then live differently from the world. Romans 12:2, where it tells us, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For us, that doesn't mean dressing strangely or having weird dietary restrictions like it did for the Jews. For us, it's that our thoughts and our motives should be guided by God's word as the Holy Spirit helps us apply it in our lives. And this will frequently make us seem weird to those around us in areas, especially like how we use our speech, in areas of sexuality, in areas of honesty and self-discipline and so forth. It will make us stand out. We don't want to be those kind of Christians. One of my seminary professors referred to them as, they decide it's too hard to be holy, so they decide they'll just be strange and adopt all these little legalistic rules for themselves that don't really have anything to do with holy living. Our goal is to have our good works, the things that we do out of love for God and love for others, draw others to God. Jesus refers to it as being salt and light. Matthew, 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So that is how we live holy lives. Well, for the rest of the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy, Israel travels to the Promised Land. And along the way, they are supposed to be trusting God. They are supposed to trust him. They're supposed to trust him enough to follow his instructions. All the laws they just gave them, they're supposed to trust him enough that this is the best way for you to be living right now. They're supposed to trust him to provide for their needs. Now, they're trekking across the desert. They left in a hurry. They don't have a lot of provisions. A lot of them probably have just one change of clothing. They need to trust God to provide for them. And they're supposed to trust God to help them conquer the land that they're headed towards. Well, along the way, they do a terrible job at all three of these things. They fail miserably in all areas of trusting God. They very frequently disobey, including breaking the commandment against idolatry within days of making the covenant with God. Moses goes back up the mountain, and while he's gone, they make a golden calf and start worshiping it. They constantly complain. If you look through these books, you'll see the words complain and murmur and grumble and dispute over and over and over again. Poor Moses. Even though Moses... even though Moses is a leader unlike any other man, he has this relationship with God that is absolutely unique. It's said he talks to God face to face like a man talks to his friend. He's still not good enough. And even though God is giving these people food every day, you know, straight from heaven, it's not good enough. Always something that they're not, you know, their clothes aren't wearing out, their shoes aren't wearing out, their bodies aren't showing any sign of strain. And then when they finally get to the border of the Promised Land, they chicken out. They won't go in because the nations that are there are big and scary. And there's no way that they would on their own be able to conquer this land. They don't trust God enough and they say, nope, not going to do it. And the results to all of this are really disastrous for them. God, all through their journey, severely punishes them on various occasions, usually by killing the worst of the offenders. They're forced, because of the refusal to enter the land, they're forced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. It is not a 40-year crossing from Egypt into Canaan. It's, even with the number of people they had, I don't think it should have taken them more than a couple months. They're forced to wander around for 40 years until everyone who would have been old enough to go in and conquer the land is dead. One of the excuses they use is, well, think of the children. If we go into the land now, our children will be killed. And so God says, you know what? You're going to wander the wilderness till you all die, and then your children, who you were so afraid for, are going to be the ones to go in and conquer the land in your stead. And even Moses himself very publicly disobeys God in a fit of temper and is forbidden to enter the promised land. And what he does doesn't even seem like that big of a thing compared to some of the things that the other Israelites did. But leaders are very often held to a much higher standard than everyone else. And he very, very publicly defies God at one point. So he himself is not allowed to enter the land. And these stories, which after a while get kind of depressing as you read through Israel's failure over and over again, and God punishing them and then showing them mercy, and they mess up again, and he punishes them again, shows them mercy again. They are included in the Bible, at least in part, as an example to us to not be like them. Yeah. Over in 1 Corinthians 10, this is the exact point that Paul makes when he's talking to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians are a group of Christians who, well, kind of like the Israelites, are not living how they know they should be. They are not being holy. They are, you know, they just have all kinds of problems. And 1 Corinthians 10, oops, verses 6 through 10, we read this. It says, now, after giving kind of a history of the Israelites, it says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think that you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So the big thing that we as church-age Christians are supposed to draw from these books of the law is don't be like those guys. Like them, we are expected to be holy. Like them, we know what God expects of us. We don't have 613 commandments, but we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we have the two overriding commandments of loving God with all that we are and loving our neighbor as ourself. And the things that Paul specifically pulls out is that we are not to be idolatrous. And we think, well, I would never bow down and worship a golden calf. That's stupid. But idolatry ultimately means putting anything before God. And I think all of us are guilty of that on occasion. He pulls out not being sexually immoral, and that's any sexual relationship outside of marriage. And we live in a culture that is way in the other direction from where we should be on this. This is an area where we will stand out very strongly if we live holy lives. And he brings out not being discontented, but being content with what we have. And to otherwise avoid disobedience. Because you know what? Discontent is a form of distrust. It's saying, I think that I know better than God what it is that I need right now. And that he isn't living up to what it needs to be. True faith, true trust leads to contentment. Disobedience is a form of distrust. It's saying, I think that I know better than God what I should be doing. That this will benefit my life more to do it this sinful way than to go the way that God has said. And Paul comes out and reminds us what happened when the Israelites were discontented, what happened when they were idolatrous, what happened when they were disobedient. And the basic conclusion is, well, the temptations that we face are not unique. That there's no, as the book of Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. But that yielding to temptation and disobeying our holy God is a big deal. He might not be smiting us by having the earth open up and swallow us, or poisonous snakes running through through town or anything like that, but he is the same God. He is still holy. He has displayed how he feels about sin. And we never have to yield to temptation. When we sin, it means we just don't take sin seriously enough to resist very hard. We are expected to be holy, and we are given the help to be holy with the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So that is the overall lesson from these books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There's plenty of stories in there if you want to go back and read them. There's plenty of laws that can be really tedious to read, but have some interesting stuff mixed in with them. But overriding, trust God, be holy. 2 points. Any questions or comments?